Ruth chapter 3. Everyone there, Ruth chapter 3. And let's pray together again. Lord, we are so thankful for your great grace that you've given us. We're thankful, Lord, that we can look back and know that you love us. You declared it once and for all when you hung on the cross for us, suffered and died for our sins, and we're so thankful. We're thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful, Lord, for the ministry of your Spirit. And we're thankful, Lord, for one another that you've brought us together for such a time as this. And we've come because we want to know you, Lord. We want to know you more. And we ask, Lord, that as we open your word, that you would give us understanding. You would give us what we need for today, because we are needy, Lord. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Ruth began with a tragedy. There was a famine in the land, and instead of staying and trusting the Lord through the famine, a man named Elimelech left his inheritance, left the place that the Lord had appointed for him, and took his wife Naomi and their two sons and went to Moab in an effort to save his life. But as he tried to save his life, he lost it, literally. He died there in Moab and left his family in a foreign land. And then his two sons, without dad around, married Moabite women, unbelieving women. And then his two sons died. And so Naomi was there alone with her two daughters-in-law and didn't decide to return to Bethlehem until she heard the news that the Lord had visited his people and had brought bread to Bethlehem once again. And as she decided to return, one of her daughter-in-laws decided to come home with her. Ruth was committed, not only to Naomi, but more significantly to Naomi's God. She had come to faith in the Lord and decided to travel with Naomi to Bethlehem, where life would be difficult. It wasn't an easy journey. It wasn't something that, you know, Ruth could look and know that, well, everything's going to get better, because indeed going as a widow, a foreigner, to Israel would mean a tough life, a hard life, a difficult life. And yet something had happened in her heart, her mind, through Naomi, through that experience, where that didn't stop her. She said, I'm going. I'm going with you. I'm going back. So they traveled back, and Naomi came home bitter. Naomi was angry at God. She confessed that she had gone out full, but had come home empty. Now, when they left, they thought they were empty. They thought they had need. And then later, after this whole experience, looking back on it, she said, no, having lost her husband, her two sons, having lost her family. She said, no, I was full then. And now I know what empty means. By the way, that's the way it happens when people depart from where they should be, is they think they're empty. And not till later on do they look back at times and say, well, I was full. In chapter 2, and by the way, being back to where they were supposed to be, great hope there. In chapter 2, Ruth went to glean in the field, exercising faith and obedience to the biblical provision for the poor, for strangers, for widows, that God had established in his law. To glean is to go after the reapers and to pick up what's left. And God said, as you go through and you harvest your field, in his law, leave the gleanings. Don't go back. Don't get more. Just leave it. And the edges of the field and the corners of the field for the poor, the widows, the strangers, that they might come and eat. And so that's what Ruth did. She went to pick up the gleanings. And as she did what the word of God said by faith, we're told she happened to come to the field of Boaz, who was a relative to her dead father-in-law and, of course, to her husband. And he gave her the opportunity to glean in a favorable position and provided for her and assured her of protection. And he even commanded his servants to drop handfuls on purpose. In other words, to do the work for her and drop them there so that she could enjoy them, so that she could have them. Now, in reading all this, remember, the story is greater than the story. And for us as Christians, as we read all of these stories in the Bible that are true historical accounts, the story is always greater than the story. It's one of the things that Jesus explained to his disciples after he had risen from the dead, before he ascended into heaven. He opened their understanding that they could comprehend the scriptures, and he went back through the law and through the prophets and the Psalms, and he helped them understand that it was all in its essence and its theme about him. And so if we're understanding scripture correctly, we should see Jesus in it. We should understand something more, yeah, about ourselves, but more than that, about him. So lessons here, great revelation about the Lord and his work for us. So as we begin here in chapter 3, the time of the harvest was concluding. The end of the harvest had arrived. And chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor.'" So Naomi wanted what was best for Ruth, for her future. She always did. It was her heart, always did. Back in chapter 1 and verse 9, she expressed that. She wanted what was best for her. In fact, that before they went back to Israel, she said, just, you know, go, find a husband among your people. Stay here. We want your life. I want your life to be better. So that was her heart always for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. But as they had come back, life was difficult for them. They were widows. They were living off of charity. They were poor. And Naomi wanted Ruth to have a better life, a better future. And Naomi recognized that there was this opportunity that was developing. Because Boaz was related to Elimelech, her husband, and as a relative, according to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23 to 38, Leviticus 25, 23 to 38, Boaz was qualified to purchase back the property that Elimelech had forfeited, had sold, when he took them to Moab. It was in the law that a near kinsman, a close relative, if he was willing and able, could buy back that land at any time, and the owner had to sell it. Not only that, but since Mahlon, Ruth's husband, died childless, having no heir to continue the line, to keep the property in the family, a close relative, according to Deuteronomy 25, 5 to 10, could marry Ruth and have a child, and that child would then receive Mahlon's inheritance. It was the only way that that property could be redeemed. That is, they had to have a way to pass it on. They had to have an heir. So here, Naomi's recognizing that all this is coming together. Boaz was willing. If he was willing, he was qualified. If he was willing, he was qualified to redeem their property and marry Ruth. And that would bring security, protection, provision, and a fruitful life for Ruth. So out of love for Ruth, Naomi began to motivate her and to help her move towards that end. And it wasn't unusual for parents to be involved in arranging marriages in that day. Wouldn't you like that back, parents? So she began to give Ruth instructions. Now, as Ruth was gleaning, picking up leftovers, it was a huge help. It was survival. It was a blessing that satisfied a need in their lives. They were satisfied with the gift that Boaz was giving them, with the handfuls that were being dropped on purpose, and the opportunities that he had given her to even glean among the sheaves. But at this point, it was time for Ruth to learn to seek something greater. Not just the gifts, but the giver, the owner, the master, the Lord of the harvest. As a believer in Jesus, you can probably look back and remember the time that you began to see the Lord's kindness in your life. And you realized that God had visited us, he did visit us, that Jesus did come and has provided salvation for us. Because we know Romans chapter 2 says, it is the kindness of God that brings us to repentance. So yes, there's conviction of our sins, certainly, but at the same time, it's like, oh God, you're so good that you would forgive us, that you would give us your grace. And so having come to the Lord, you began to receive his blessings and enjoy his gifts as you walked by faith in his word. The gift of love, an amazing love that's way beyond human. The gift of forgiveness. And oh, how happy is the man whose sins are forgiven. And the gift of eternal life, having that security that you know you're going to be with him forever. The gift of truth in a world that's so confused and messed up about what's right, what's wrong. The gifts of the Spirit, that we, an amazing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the gift of joy and peace, the gift of self-control. We begin to experience these gifts and enjoy his blessings, these handfuls that the Lord has left us on purpose. But there's something greater for you, and it's found in your relationship with him. Enjoying him, not just what comes from him. It was a lesson that Jesus was seeking to teach when he was here. In John chapter 5, he was speaking to a group of religious Jewish people who knew the word, and he said to them in John 5:39, he said, "You search the scriptures, for that in them you think you have eternal life." He said, "And these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." In other words, he said, you guys are looking at the Bible for rules, for methods, for ways to address your problems. And he says, well, you aren't getting it. That the Bible, he says, all about me. And it's coming to him personally that you find life, eternal life. It's found in knowing him and walking with him. Seeking him is a rewarding life. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It's in knowing him that we discover all that pertains to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 3. It's what the Apostle Paul discovered and wrote about in Philippians chapter 3 when he said that he was willing to leave everything to know Jesus. That in fact, everything in his life he counted as rubbish compared to knowing Jesus and living then to know him more. That is the greatest opportunity that we have. Not simply receiving things from the Lord, but rather knowing Jesus Christ and living in a right relationship with him. That's where there is security. That's where there is eternal well-being, being next to him, being close to him, walking in that daily connected relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. Not just seeking the gifts, but seeking the giver. And in a way, that's what Naomi was encouraging Ruth to discover with Boaz, to seek him, not just what he was giving. There was more than gleanings to be enjoyed. So Naomi said to go to the threshing floor, because that's where Boaz was that night. Go to the threshing floor. They typically had a communal threshing floor where different landowners would use it at different times, an elevated flat spot used to break up the wheat, to thresh the wheat, to beat it, or to pull a threshing sled over it, to break it apart, to break the wheat or the kernel from the husk, and then they would toss it in the air. And the prevailing winds usually in the evenings would help because it would blow the chaff away and the grain would fall. And it was a separating process. And it was Boaz's day to be there. And Naomi discovered it. And she said, that's where Ruth is. That's where Boaz is right now, Ruth, at the threshing floor. You'll discover over the years through your walk with the Lord that Jesus is often found at the threshing floor. John the Baptist pointed to this reality that will ultimately come in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12. Matthew 3, 12, when he spoke of Jesus and he said, his winnowing fan is in his hand and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. But not only will he do that ultimately in judgment, but in our lives, there are times that come that are crushing. There are times that come that are full of tribulation, as Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 33, in this world you will have tribulation. And it's through those painful, crushing times that there is a separation that takes place in our lives, where things that shouldn't be there, things that are maybe deep within that no one sees, where they're able to be separated from our lives. The chaff being taken out. Boaz was at the threshing floor. Naomi wanted Ruth to go there to find Boaz, and her instructions continued. And please note them in verse 3. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. So these are Naomi's instructions for Ruth to appeal for a closer relationship with Boaz. In fact, we will see that Boaz fully understood that this was Ruth's way of asking him to fulfill his role as a kinsman redeemer, to take her as wife. Now, atypical for women to do that. Men in the Bible, initiators, they're the ones typically parents arranging, but men taking the initiative of taking a bride to themselves. But in this case, in the law, as the law had put the duty on the surviving brother or the nearest relative to fulfill the role, to have a child for the dead man, for his name to continue, an appeal had to be made. A request would be made. And they could choose not to. But it was completely okay to ask. It was a provision God gave in the law. Now, please note that Boaz had already shown favor to Ruth. This was Naomi's instructions for Ruth to respond to that favor. You can go back and read in chapter 2 that when he saw her, she caught his attention, and he, having heard of her, did all these kind things for her. So this is a response to that goodness. And she says, okay, you need to go, Ruth, and get cleaned up. You need to wash. Then you need to put some perfumed oil on. You need to anoint yourself. Go get your best garment. Get dressed up. Go to the threshing floor. At first, remain out of sight. Just note where he is sleeping or will sleep. And then I need you to go and rest where he's resting as a servant and uncover his feet. And please know, there is nothing impure, there's nothing sexually suggestive in this, in the original text. Nothing at all. This is a pure act. And she needed to be there, ready to listen. And I think you would agree, an extremely vulnerable position. She's really putting herself out there. Now, in looking at this, there are some instructive parallels for us if you want to have a closer relationship with Jesus, our Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer. If you want to draw near to the Lord, if you want to have a relationship with the giver and not just the gifts, there's some instructive things here. And first, if you take notes, the first thing I want to really encourage you, as illustrated here, is that it is so important to wash. And yes, when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible's clear, you were washed completely from your past. You were washed completely from your sins. But even still, we need to wash. Do you remember when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet in John chapter 13? And he was doing what no one else was willing to do. He was washing his disciples' feet. And you know, nobody had done it. It was common custom in that day to wash the feet of your guests before you came. They had already sat down. They were already in the midst of things. And Jesus, seeing they hadn't washed their feet, he didn't stand up and point out all the dirt. But the Bible says he rose, he laid aside his garment, he took up a towel and a basin, and he began to wash their feet. And as he began to wash their feet, he came to Peter. And Peter would have none of it. Read it. He says, "You shall not wash my feet ever, Lord." And then Jesus said in response to that, in John 13, verse 8, he said, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my head, my hands, just give me a bath, Lord." I mean, that was Peter, extremes. "No, you won't ever do it." "Yes, Lord, do it all." And then Jesus said, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." And they were clean because they believed his word. But they still needed to be cleansed because they were walking through the world picking up dirt. And that's the reality of who we are. When you get saved, when you give your life to Christ, he washes you from all your sin. You're not who you once were. It's all washed away. But as we walk through life day by day, we pick up dirt. All of us, every day. It's true. And so it's so important that we're washing. Because sin messes up a close walk with Jesus. Sin puts distance between you and the Lord. Distance is not measured by space in relation to the Lord. Where David said, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Wherever I go, you're there." Distance between you and the Lord is measured by difference. Okay? You have a relationship with your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister, your family, and you have a relationship where you're able to communicate and you're able to relate, and it's because you're both of the same kind. But if you have a dog or you have a cat or you have some pet, there's limitations in your relationship, in your communication, in your experience, and it's because of the difference. They can be near, but yet far. And when we allow sin to settle into our lives and it's unresolved, the Lord can be near, yet we can be far. And that's why John, when he began his first letter to the church in 1 John, said, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you want to have a close walk with Jesus, you have to be a person that is washing, that is willing to sit before the Lord and say, Lord, search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me. And as he shows you, you just say, Lord, I don't want it there. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me and allow him to take it away. James 4 verse 8 echoes this sentiment. James 4 verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so we ask him, and he cleanses us. And then we enjoy our walk with him. But if you don't confess it and you harbor it, you'll find yourself veering off in a dangerous direction. And so it's very important that we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 1. So first, cleanse yourself. And then secondly, note, if you want to draw near to the Lord and experience a closer walk with the Lord, secondly, anoint yourself. You know, here Naomi says to Ruth, you need to anoint yourself. You need to put on this perfumed oil before you go. And listen, there is an anointing that comes from God that's fully a work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, you have an anointing that comes from God. And John spoke of this too in his letter, 1 John, talked about the anointing that we have from God. But here, I want to talk about anointing yourself. Because there's an aspect of this anointing that is different than the anointing that God gives us, but an anointing that we place upon ourselves. There's something to do, not something done to you. In fact, if you go through the New Testament and you look at the concept of anointing, it's connected with very specific works done for the Lord. And for example, Jesus said that when you're fasting, you need to wash your face and anoint your head. Matthew 6, 17. We know that when his disciples went out to heal, they anointed the sick, Mark chapter 6, verse 13, for healing. We know that when Jesus was honored several times, he was anointed with oil. So there is this sense of anointing where you are saying, Lord, I'm setting myself apart for your work. And that's what anointing signified in Scripture, setting apart for his work. When you anoint the sick, you're saying this is being set apart for God to do a work, to show himself and what he's doing here. When you anoint a person in ministry, it's saying we're setting this person apart to serve the Lord. And so when we anoint ourselves, in a sense, we're saying, I'm setting myself apart for the Lord. When the sense here is saying, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to please you. I want to be used by you. And it's that act of surrender, of coming to the Lord, saying, here's my life, Lord. And everybody else is doing everything they want to do and setting all their plans up. And they are all concerned about everything else that's going on around them. But Lord, I'm a person that I want my life just to be set apart unto you, for you. And there's a very special fragrance that comes upon the person's life that does that. The fragrance of Christ. To some, a joy and an encouragement. And to some, they won't appreciate it. So wash yourself, anoint yourself. And third, if you want a closer walk with the Lord, it's time to change your garments. And yes, when you were saved, again, there was a sense that you were given a new garment. You were given the garment of salvation when you were saved. But understand that there is, in a sense, something we need to put on. We have a new garment, but there's a sense that we have to put on this new outward expression, something people can see, an adornment in our lives that is consistent with the new relationship that we've been given. Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 to 14, Paul wrote about this. Colossians 3, 8 to 14, he said, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its deeds and put on the new man who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, or free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And if anyone has any complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. But above all these things," Paul wrote, "put on love, which is the bond of perfection." See, there's this sense that you need to appropriate what you've been given, to seek, to see the things that Christ has given you added to your life. Peter wrote about it in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he said, you know, add to your faith virtue, and add to your virtue knowledge, and your knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and perseverance to godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And then he wrote these words, listen, "If these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ." In knowing him, it's cooperating with the Lord. It's coming appropriately attired. He accepts you as you are, no doubt. But if you want to draw near to him, you have to take what he's given and begin to appropriate it to your life. And fourth, in drawing near to the Lord, there's a time, as I mentioned before, of threshing, of crushing, of separation. Remember Peter? Jesus said to him in Luke 22, 31 to 32, Luke 22, 31 to 32, he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when," he said, "you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And looking back at Peter's life, just looking at who he was, there was a tremendous amount of arrogance. There was a pride that was within Peter, a self-confidence, a zeal that he had that needed to be sifted out of his life. You know, Peter, even that night when Jesus was betrayed, when Jesus said to him, "Look, all of you are going to leave me this night." Remember Peter? He said, "Even if all of them do, not me." What tremendous arrogance. What tremendous pride. There was a sifting, a trial that the Lord allowed him to go through, that he repurposed and used to get the stuff out of his life. In fact, later on, when Peter would write about it, and he was the one that said, we have to go through these trials if need be. In 1 Peter chapter 1, if need be, we go through various trials. And sometimes it's necessary to refine us, to change us, to separate things from our lives that are keeping us from becoming what the Lord wants us to become. And so these difficult times come, and the natural tendency is to run away and to avoid it. But these hard things the Lord uses to change our lives, to purify our lives. It's the threshing floor, so to speak. And fifth, in looking at this, Naomi told Ruth to go quietly. Naomi told Ruth to go secretly. If you examine the Lord's instructions to his disciples, he spoke about a secret place, and he spoke about things that we need to do just between us and the Lord. That's not for any recognition, not to be seen by men. Remember, he said, when you give, do it in secret so your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. When you pray, go into that secret place, and the Lord who sees in secret will reward you openly. Remember, he said that if you fast, you know, do it between you and the Lord in the secret place. And if you're seeking to draw near to the Lord, listen, don't publicize your pursuit. Don't tell everyone how you're diligently trying to draw near to the Lord. Because if you're making that the topic of your conversation, then you're just impressing people. And if you're impressing people, the Lord would say, you have your reward. When you get your friend to say, oh, wow, look at you, you're spiritual. You got it, that's it. That's all you'll get from it. You're not drawing near to the Lord. Sixth note, as Naomi told Ruth to rest where Boaz was resting, we have to learn this lesson to rest where Jesus rested, to be content where Jesus was content. Remember, Jesus said in Luke 9, we just covered it this past Wednesday, Luke 9, 58, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There was nothing in this world, created in this world, remaining in this world, of this world, that Jesus was content with, that he was resting with. He was made for heaven. He was heading back there to be in the Father's house. He didn't find comfort in this world. And it's interesting, in looking at Jesus' life, there's only one time that we find in the scripture that we're told specifically the same words, that Jesus laid his head. And it's found in John chapter 19, 30. John chapter 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, same words, laying his head, he gave up his spirit. And that's where Jesus rested, in the finished work on the cross of Calvary. And so to draw near to Jesus includes learning to rest where we're accepted because of the fact that he died for all of our sins. We rest in what he did. And when you're doing that, you don't need to project anything. You can be open. You can be real. You can say, I need to be washed. You can recognize the weaknesses and the things that are wrong. And you can say, Lord, I need to be set apart under you. You can go through all this because you realize you're working from a place where you've already been accepted. Because he died on the cross for all of our sins. So yes, wash yourself, set yourself apart, embrace the new life. But at the end of the day, there's this thing where I'm going to rest in the security of knowing that he died for all of my sins. I'm going to rest where he rested, in the finished work of the cross. And finally, in this section, and by the way, as you meditate on that, you think about that, you'll find yourself there near to Jesus. At the cross. At the cross. Finally, in this section, Naomi told Ruth to be at Boaz's feet, ready to hear, ready to listen. Lay down at his feet, and he will tell you what you should do. And that's the very best place to be, is sitting at Jesus' feet, ready to listen. Remember Mary and Martha? Martha was busy about many things. But Mary, Jesus said, had chosen the better part, which was to sit and listen to Jesus. Read about it. Luke chapter 10, 38 to 42. To be in that place where you're ready to hear, you're eager to listen and to respond to his word. In fact, if you want to draw near to him, it's essential to be sitting there and saying, Lord, speak to me. What do you want to say? So again, parallels here, illustrations of how we draw near to the Lord. And here, Naomi laying out these directions that would make her extremely vulnerable. We're told that in verse 5, she said to her, all that you say to me, I will do. And she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. So she went and she did what she was instructed to do. She wasn't just a hearer. Remember, when you hear these things, and even today, as you agree with the principles and you say, yes, that sounds good, that's what I want. I want to draw near to the Lord. That's not the same as doing them. It's not the hearer, but the doer. James chapter 1, verse 22, the blessing is in the doing, not just the learning. Jesus made that clear in John 13, 17. Blessed are you if you do these things. So she stepped out and did what Naomi instructed her to do. In verse 7, and Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, uncovered his feet, and laid down. Now, it happened at midnight that as the man was startled and turned himself and said, a woman, there's a woman lying at my feet. Understandably startled. Here, Boaz finishes the day with a sense of well-being, great harvest. Remember, Bethlehem, there was a famine for a long time, a good harvest. Again, nothing immodest, nothing immoral about this. Here at the end of the day, resting, sleeping, suddenly startled, whoa, a woman's lying at my feet. Verse 9, and he said, who are you? And so she answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Note, take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. So she presented herself as a servant under his authority and expressing the desire to be under his wing. In other words, under his care, under his protection, near to his heart, by his side. There was a woman taken from the side of Adam. She's saying, that's where I want to be, under your side. It's interesting because this is how Boaz himself described Ruth in her relationship with the Lord. Back in chapter 2 and verse 12, Ruth 2, verse 12, he said to her, may the Lord repay your work and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And now she's saying to Boaz, I want to have that close relationship with you. I want to come under your care. She was asking him to fulfill this role of the kinsman redeemer. Note, she said, you are a close relative. You're my kinsman redeemer. The Lord used the same terminology of being under his wing and speaking of his relationship with Israel in Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Ezekiel 16, verse 8, he said, when I passed by you again and looked upon you, indeed your time was a time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord God. So she was being vulnerable here. She was asking Boaz to take her as wife, to enter into this covenant relationship of love, and he understood that request. For look at verse 10. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. So Boaz looked at this, and he realized the Lord was in it. He said, blessed are you of the Lord. And he was ready to do what she was asking, not out of obligation, but very happy to do it. It was a joy to him. When he first met her, he was so blessed and impressed by the kindness that she was showing to Naomi, who was, remember, he was related to her husband. And so as she sees Ruth coming back and taking care of Naomi, that was such a blessing to him. He took it personally. Wow, she left everything, she left her homeland, and now she's serving. That was such a blessing. But now here at this point, even more, as he observed the virtue in her life and observed her character and observed her loyalty, that she wasn't going after younger men or rich men, that wasn't her interest, that she was completely loyal to Naomi and was doing what was best for her and her family, this selflessness impressed him. But verse 12 says, now it is true that I am a close relative, however, there is a closer relative than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. Let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So Boaz explained, there's a nearer kinsman. We're going to talk about that more in chapter 4. But that's likely why he hadn't initiated until this point. He was a gentleman. Deuteronomy 25 says the primary duty was to the brother of the dead man. But since Mahlon and Chilion, Elimelech's sons, were both dead, it would fall to the closest relative. And if that closer relative didn't want to marry her, he could refuse. It's an interesting thing. In the presence of the elders, he would say, no, I don't want this. I don't want to do it. I don't want anything to do with her. And she would take his sandal and spit in his face because it was a shameful thing. But Deuteronomy 25 talks about, it's interesting, then he would be the man known as the man of one sandal or something like that. It would be his reputation. So Boaz here recognized what was going on. He wasn't bound to do it. He was willing to do it. And he recognized this other man had the first opportunity to do that. And Boaz would in no way bypass the law. He worked according to the law. And again, that reminds us of our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to redeem us, and he did it under the law. He did it fulfilling the law. He did it not ignoring its requirements at all. Boaz is an interesting picture of Jesus in this. So she stayed not in a romantic, not in a sexual way. She stayed. In fact, in verse 14, it says, so she laid at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, do not let it be known that this woman came to the threshing floor. Boaz concerned about protecting her reputation. So she gets up early, and pre-dawn activity would not be unusual for women in that day. So there were other women moving around, and yet here it was still dark enough that she wasn't readily identifiable. Now, there were gossips then, just like there are now. And he didn't want to mar her reputation at all. She had a fantastic reputation at this point. And by the way, this is love. This is love. Ladies, if you have a guy, if you're single and you have a guy that's interested in you, he should be protecting your reputation. Never putting you in a place where people could think, I wonder what they're doing. That's love. When guys ignore that, it's because they love themselves. A man who loves a woman will want to protect her reputation. Verse 15. Also he said, bring the shawl that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. So she came seeking him. She wasn't asking for anything. She came seeking him, wanting a relationship with him, not asking for his stuff. And yet here, he put this huge load on her. A lot of barley. We don't know how much, because if you look, ephahs is italicized. That means that it was inserted by the translators for clarity, but it was six of something. It was a lot. We'll see, an impressive amount. It was given to her. In fact, she didn't even have to pick it up. He laid it on her. In verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Naomi said to her, "Is that you, my daughter?" And then she told her all that the man had done for her. Now look, she knew who she was. But what she was asking is, has something changed? Are you now going to be Mrs. Boaz? Has something changed? So Ruth gave the report. Verse 17, and he said to me, "These are the six ephahs of barley he gave for me. For he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" So Boaz gave this blessing to Ruth to give to Naomi. And he was, by so doing, delivering a message to Naomi. It was Boaz saying to Naomi, "Your empty days are over." Remember, she said, "I went out full, and I came home empty. And now her empty days would be over. She could have hope." And understand, Jesus came to give us, he said, life and that more abundantly, to fulfill and to overfill our lives, so that our empty days can be over. He said to the woman at the well, "You drink of this well, you'll thirst again. What the world offers you will leave you empty. But what Jesus gives us not only satisfies, but can overflow in your life." Verse 18, Naomi then said to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." Naomi's counsel was, wait for Boaz, trust in him, let him work. And they had this deposit of goodness and an assurance of his intentions, and it was time to just let him work. Please remember that the Lord Jesus Christ is working for your good. Some of you are fixers, right? Something's wrong, we have to fix it. That's part of who the Lord is. You need to understand that the Lord is working, and you can trust him. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. You don't know how the matter will turn out, but rest, he will not stop working till he's done. The work of your redemption is complete. The work of your sanctification is in process. The work of your glorification will be complete, because we can look back and know that he has our best intention in mind, and he did the work necessary to secure our end. Look, he died for you. He rose. He loves you. He gave his only son for you. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So sit still. Sit still until you know how the matter will turn out. and the Lord will not rest until he's concluded the matter. Trust him. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's the one that came from heaven to earth, became a man, lived a perfect life, laid down his life to purchase what we sold through sin, to satisfy what sin demands, to purchase what Adam gave away. And now he wants to have a covenant relationship with each of you. And he's given you grace to show he loves you. And it's time for us to respond to that grace by drawing near to him and coming under his wings. He's willing, if you're willing. It can be hard to be vulnerable, to say, here I am, Lord. This is what you get. But the Bible says that if you come to him, he won't cast you away. He'll receive you if you're willing to come to him. And if you have regrets, if you're feeling empty, if you're feeling dirty, all those things can change. All those things can change if you draw near to him. That's where there's fullness of life. What a wonderful picture that Ruth and Boaz provide and will continue to provide into chapter 4. Today, your empty days can be over. They can be, as you come to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this wonderful revelation of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, and the illustrations, the lessons that they give us. I pray for each person who's here, for those that are feeling empty, that might be looking back with regret, that they would find forgiveness and purpose and fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for those that are wanting to fix things, that you would encourage them, Lord, that you're working, and that you would show us the things that we need to put our hand to, and that we would do no more. Help us to be confident, Lord, in you. And Lord, we pray for any who are here that know that they have a bad relationship with you, that those things would get resolved, those issues would get resolved even today. And we pray that together. And we give you thanks for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.